I'd like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Revelation once again, specifically Revelation chapter 7. If you happen to be using our pew Bibles this morning, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, you can find our focal passage begins on page 1196. That's 1196. Heaven is a promise from the Lord. It is a promise to every human being who, quote, believes that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's a partial quote of Hebrews 11, verse 6. On this side of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, looking back at them as finished events, and on this side of the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost, God promises heaven to all who respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in repentance, faith, and a lifetime of transforming obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit following. Indeed, heaven is one of the precious promises of God to his people. But as wonderful as heaven is, it is not our most precious promise from God. And heaven is not our best destination. Heaven is a sure and certain and personal promise from the living God to all of his people. But heaven is not God's ultimate promise to us, and heaven is not our ultimate destination. God is. God is the greatest promise of himself to his people. And God, the very presence of God, is our ultimate and eternal destination. So here is our central truth for our message this morning, and I need it every bit as much as any of you, because I am inclined to take hold of God's promises rather than God. I am inclined to be satisfied with God's promises rather than God. Here's the central truth. God's promise of himself in Christ Jesus is our ultimate and eternal promise from God. And God in Christ is the ultimate and eternal destination for all of God's people. Now, these may be jarring statements, especially if we've grown up thinking that heaven is our goal. We're born, we grow up, we get saved or not, we live and we die, and we go to heaven or not, the end. But if we listen to the whole Bible very carefully, we find that this is not true, exactly. And it's consistently so. Listen to these several passages from Scripture in both Old and New Testaments. We'll hear two from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament. But first, what did Jesus say about this? There are several passages that we could look at, but let's look at a very familiar one from John's Gospel, chapter 14. And as we do, let's notice something very important about the place that he prepares for all who would believe in him. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, note this, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus said to him, that is Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, notice, Not no one gets to heaven, but no one comes to the Father except through me. Combine these important truths of our Lord with incredibly similar words of the psalmist, especially at the end of the 16th psalm. It's relatively brief, so let's read all of it. Psalm 16 from verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good thing apart from you. As for the saints in the land, God speaking here, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your holy ones see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, that where I am, you may also be. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. No one comes to the Father except through me. Here's the point. I hope it's obvious. If God were not in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? God in Christ is God's best promise to his people, and God in Christ Jesus is our ultimate and eternal destination. One more, and then we'll read our passage from Revelation 7. It's from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 15. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak. Knowing that he who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you to his presence. For it is all for your sake. So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now look with me at our passage in Revelation chapter 7. Follow along as I read from verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May God bless us by the reading of his word from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Let's pray together. God our Father, in the moments that we have remaining and in the time that we dedicate to the ministry of your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. Most especially the truth and life that are in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but also for those of us who have already believed, to a deeper understanding of your truth, that we might grow and be transformed more fully, more visibly into the character of Jesus Christ, our once crucified, now risen Lord and Savior. I pray that the words of my mouth would be your words. I have nothing of eternal consequence to offer, only you do. And I pray that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We are processing these days in this post-Easter, it's not Christmas, this post-Easter series of messages. God raised Jesus from the dead, so what? And we're processing some of the profound yet practical implications for Jesus' resurrection. Jesus lived a perfect life that he could then offer to God on behalf of every one of God's children. Jesus died a perfect death that then perfectly satisfied God's just and righteous wrath against sinners. And God raised Jesus from the dead to bring us newness of life in Christ. So what? What's the point? Well, one of the so what questions that we could ask on this side of the cross and on this side of the resurrection of Jesus, as well as I mentioned before, on this side of the giving and coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and in that moment and since then, he has resided in and among and through God's people. What are we still doing here? If we have been purchased for God by the blood of Jesus, if we have believed the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ, if we have been reborn by the Spirit of God, and if heaven were the goal, the point, our ultimate promise from God, then why are we still here? We get just a glimpse of the answer in Scripture that I'd like to share as we continue. Just three different passages that I think give us a glimpse into the answer for this question. The first one is 2 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's also 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For while we are still in this tent, speaking metaphorically of our bodies, our physical bodies as tents, compared to the building, the glorious building that God is building for our habitation in heaven, our bodies are tents in comparison to this. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, uses this metaphor of tents. For while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I love that imagery. The meaning here is that what we take as life, what appears to be life to us, this mortality that we live in this life on this earth, is by comparison to that, not life at all. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Then there's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, and we'll move on from here. In him, that is in Christ Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, that is God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13. In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Friends, the Holy Spirit is God's good and glorious guarantee of our final and ultimate inheritance. And what is our promised inheritance? Heaven? Perhaps, and yes, in some sense, but Not primarily, I don't think. The Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed unto the day of redemption, is God's guarantee to us of himself. His very personal presence in us and among us and through us in the world until we are there with him in his presence forever. So by way of reminder, as we get into our text for this morning, our central truth is God's promise of himself in Christ Jesus is our ultimate and eternal promise. And God in Christ Jesus is the ultimate and eternal destination for all of God's people. Now to our text and message, a great multitude from every nation. The first thing that we see here in Revelation 7, beginning with verse 1, is this. Our great covenant-keeping God still has a plan and a place for his chosen people, Israel. It's a controversial statement. There are people who don't believe this. I understand them. I understand the arguments. I can't get away from Scripture. Beginning with verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on our foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I'll not read that list again. We see that it's 12,000 upon 12,000 multiplied to 144,000. God's covenant keeping will still provide a plan and a place for his chosen people, Israel. In fact, he has been doing this all along for his people. God even holds back, according to this passage, his righteous wrath leading to the new heaven and the new earth to preserve his covenant with Israel. And we don't have the time that we need to run this completely to ground, and there are a number of places we could turn to in the Scriptures, but let's look at one. 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 299. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, page 299, and it'll continue in your Pew Bibles, on to page 300. Join me there as I read from verse 9, 2 Samuel chapter 7, from verse 9 through 17. This is God speaking to David and renewing his covenant. You see, there are a number of iterations of God's covenant renewed and renewed with God's people from virtually the beginning. We first see this concept in Genesis 6 with Noah. He renewed it with Abraham. He renewed it with Moses. And now here he renews it once again with David from verse 9, God speaking, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Obviously, this has yet to be completely fulfilled. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be for him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. We do need to see one other thing, I think, before we move on beyond this first point, and it's found back in Revelation chapter 14. So if you would, turn back with me. We're in Revelation 7, but the first four verses of Revelation 14 have much to do with how we understand chapter 7. Revelation chapter 14, it's on page 1200, begins there anyway, in your pew Bibles. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So God still has a plan and a place yet to be fulfilled for his chosen people Israel. But his plan and his place for Israel are not separate from his plans for the church. In this scene, back here in Revelation chapter 7, clearly the church, now one in Christ Jesus, will be made up of and is now being formed of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and every people on the earth. And this leads us to our second very important major point of living truth, and it's this: a great multitude, innumerable, from every nation will be assembled. In fact, is now being assembled before God on his eternal throne. Look there with me from verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." A great multitude, innumerable, from every nation will be assembled. In fact, is now being assembled before God on his eternal throne. Here's the question: will you be there? There are many voices out there in the world today suggesting various and a multitude of ways to this scene. The Bible's witness is that there is but one. So the question is, will we believe the Bible and respond in faith to the God of the Bible, or will we be distracted and deterred and diminished and finally lost because we listened to other voices? God is assembling a great multitude from every nation. Will we be there? We're getting closer to answering the question, why are we still here? Why didn't we just get beamed up to heaven after we believe? Look with me there also in verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where they have come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I approach this passage and I approach this point humbly and with trepidation. And as I do, I'm asking you to do what I do my best to do, though not perfectly, I'm sure. And that is, as we come to Scripture, let's take off the doctrinal lenses through which we tend to interpret Scripture before we ever read Scripture. Here's the thing. Scripture must be and always be and remain the lens through which we see and form and adjust and correct our doctrine, rather than doctrine be the lens through which we see and perhaps even adjust our understanding of the Scripture to fit a particular framework. And I know the possibility of ruffling some feathers. I know so because I've done it before, that time unknowingly, unintentionally, and it's not my purpose this morning. But I am responsible before God to read and teach the Scripture to the best of my ability and to the best of my understanding. Here's point number three. The church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will shine most brightly and most truly as she perseveres in faith and faithfulness through the great tribulation. I don't see any other way to read plainly this and a number of other scriptures. Look back with me at chapter 6. Kate did a wonderful job of reading this. I love when somebody will read with some sense of passion and clarity, which she did very well. Verse 12. Let's start at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, you remember the scene from a couple of weeks ago? No one was found in heaven who could open the seals, the scroll with the seven seals on it, and within the scroll are the seven plagues, the wrath of God poured out onto the earth and humanity because of sin and rebellion against him. We're at seal number 5. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, that's the Lamb, no one else could open it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Somebody call out the Pew Bible page when you get there. 959, thank you. 959. And once again, I don't know how else to read this passage, and it is almost, in parts of it, exactly as Revelation says it will happen. Doesn't surprise us any. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, the very word of the living God in the flesh. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things be, and what will the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation." I don't know how else to read that verse. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. He's talking to his disciples around him. "And put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Verse 15, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in these days. In those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. For sure, I could be wrong about this. Because the information that we have in the scripture is less systematic than we had hoped, I actually think that's because we need to have faith rather than certainty. We need to follow the Lord rather than our own understanding. But as I read scripture plainly, as I do the best that I can to allow the scripture to be the lens through which I see and form and believe my doctrine and adjust it when necessary, I can't but conclude the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, will shine most brightly and most truly as she perseveres in faith and faithfulness through the great tribulation. There's a fourth point, and it's from the last few verses of Revelation chapter 7. Here it is, God's promise of himself. This will sound familiar. This is the third time. God's promise of himself in Christ Jesus is our ultimate and eternal promise. And God in Christ Jesus is the ultimate and eternal destination for all of God's people. Verses 15, 16, and 17, and we're done. Therefore, they, who is they? Well, it's they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Just notice here, the focus is not heaven, but the focus is the central figure of heaven. Heaven is the side effect. God is the promise and the destination. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them. Watch this now. With his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them. We're talking about in his presence, in glory, he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, let's not take hold of God's promise more than we have taken hold of God himself. God has given us virtually innumerable great and glorious promises. But if we miss the point that he is our greatest promise of himself, we may find that in the time of trouble, we have grabbed hold of a promise rather than in God. Let that not be our testimony. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your great and glorious promises, and they are many. Thousands upon thousands of promises in your word to us, 66 books worth, and in virtually every chapter there is a promise to God's people if we believe and respond in faith and obey. But I'm becoming increasingly convinced in my own life that in many ways and in many areas, I have grabbed hold of your promises rather than in you. Help me to stand fast, not because I am strong, but because you are by my side. At my right hand, as the psalmist said. And help us to be the kind of church that does not worship you because of your promises, but we worship you because you are the one true and living God. And you have graciously extended hope and love, mercy and forgiveness to us through your Son, Jesus. And you have also given us a down payment, a guarantee of our inheritance in the Holy Spirit. Help us to always remember that you are our inheritance. In Jesus' name, amen.